We'll be reading the chapter, Isaiah, approximately 650 years before Jesus was born into the world. We're going to be reading the entire chapter of 55 in Isaiah. Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what that does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord renown, for the everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed.
Father, so often we have read this chapter of Isaiah 55. We read, we love verses 10 and 11, but we stop reading after verse 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return without watering the earth and accomplishing their purpose, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And we stop, but Lord, the next verse, here's the purpose. You will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. That's the purpose of your word. That's the purpose that will not go unaccomplished. And so we pray this morning, Lord, let verse 12 be fulfilled this morning. Let us go out with joy and be led forth with peace this morning because of the effect of your word on our hearts. Give us joy. Lord, this is going to be a sermon about seeking you. And my initial prayer was, teach us how to seek you. Let this congregation, let us as a church, learn how to seek you in this message today. But now, Lord, I want to pray for something else. I pray that you would do two things. Teach us how to seek you, but let this whole hour be a seeking. I pray that as the sermon goes on, that each heart would catch on to what it means to seek, and that we would be seeking you while we're listening to the sermon. That by the end of this hour, we would be that many steps closer to your presence. And we would have this joy and this peace that you promised. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. From the time you woke up this morning until right now, what have you done that could be classified as seeking God? If you go back over the last, say, 72 hours or so, what have you done in that time that could be construed as earnestly seeking God with your all your heart and all your soul. What does it even mean to seek God? What is seeking? We need to know that. It's very important that we know that, because that is absolutely fundamental. Seeking God is fundamental to what it even means to be a Christian. So much so that sometimes seeking God is used as shorthand in Scripture to describe God's people. Proverbs 28:5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it fully. So the opposite of an evil man is someone who seeks the Lord. So it's pretty important that we understand what seeking the Lord means. And the reason this has come up is because the last few weeks we've been studying Psalm 32, and the crux of that whole psalm is verse 6, where it says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. And we zeroed in on that last week. Whenever we fall into sin, our task after that is to find God again. The sin puts relational distance between us and God, and we must then seek Him until we're able to find Him. So I'd like to wrap up this series on Psalm 32 with more of a topical message on this, just the concept of what does the Bible say about seeking God? So let's start with the definition. What does it mean to seek God? Hosea 5:15 says, they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. How did they do that? What did it look like? Here's how it looked. Chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. Verse 3, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. That's what it means to seek God. Seeking God means pressing on to know Him. An effort to know Him. It's the effort of the soul to know God. And to know, and it's not talking about just gaining information about God, not just intellectual knowledge. It's talking about experiential knowledge. Knowing Him by experience, knowing someone personally by experience, that's what this is talking about. That's why it specifies, seek my face. It's personal. So seeking God means seeking His face, seeking to have Him look at you in a favorable way, and seeking to have Him smile upon your life. That's what knowing Him means. You have a personal experience with His presence, personal experience with His power, a personal experience with His kindness, a personal experience with His wisdom, each of His attributes. You have these various experiences of what He's like, and by those experiences, you get to know Him better. That effort to make that happen is seeking God. That's why seeking God and knowing God are used interchangeably sometimes in Scripture, like in Psalm 9:10. Those who know Your name will trust You, for You, O Lord, have never forsaken those who seek You. So seeking God's face means seeking to know Him better through experience. And the goal of that is to satisfy the desires of the soul, the thirst of the soul, cravings of the soul. Psalm 63, 1. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. So the reason He's seeking is to satisfy the thirst of the soul. You know what the thirst of the soul is? Do you remember that? We've talked about that before. Anytime that you are lacking joy, lacking peace, lacking spiritual strength, lacking hope, or you feel empty on the inside, you feel restless, something's not right, or maybe a sense of your emotions are numb, or your desires for good things have dipped to dangerously low levels, you just don't have strong desires for good things, or you're discouraged, or all those things, those are all examples of the thirst of the soul. All those internal pains that we undergo, those are the, Scripture calls those the thirst, the hunger and thirst of the soul. Just as your body gets hungry and thirsty, so your soul gets hungry and thirsty. There are physical appetites and there are non-physical appetites. And when the non-physical appetites, your appetite for things like joy or love or awe or hope or peace, when those appetites go unsatisfied, your soul gets thirsty. And that pain that you feel is the hunger and thirst pangs. And the only food and drink that will satisfy those cravings is an experience of the presence of God. That's why God so often describes Himself as being like food and drink in Scripture. So when your soul gets hungry and thirsty, and you make an effort to satisfy those cravings through an experience with God's presence, that's seeking. That's what seeking God means. If you are a child of God, God is always with you, right? He promises, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'll always be with you. So He's with you. But what that means is God's presence is always available to you. It's always available, Sometimes it's more available, other times it's less available, but it's always, to some degree, available to you as a child of God, which means there's never a time when joy is impossible for you. Never. As a Christian, it's always within reach. Whenever we lack joy, it's always because we're not experiencing something that we could be experiencing. It's always available, but it's not always automatic. In fact, it's never automatic. You have to make an effort. You have to make an effort to experience God's presence, and that effort is called seeking God. Okay? So what does seeking God mean? It means making an effort to experience the attributes of God in ways that will deepen your knowledge of Him and satisfy the soul's cravings for things like peace and joy and rest and awe and comfort and insight and all the rest. So that's the meaning. How about the method? How is it done? What actions do you actually have to take in order to experience this, to seek God? I looked up every reference that I could find in Scripture to seeking God, which is a lot. The Scripture has a lot to say about this, and I found it's a complex concept. Seeking God is a complex of numerous different actions and attitudes, and the actions and the attitudes are both crucial. You have to have both. If you have the actions without the attitudes, you're not seeking God. So it shouldn't come as any surprise to anybody that this whole thing starts in the heart. It starts with desire. You have to begin with desire. Isaiah 26:9. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. So yearning and seeking are used interchangeably there because without intensive yearning, there won't be the true seeking. When a person just goes through the motions, you know, he doesn't want to, but he's going through the religious motions because he knows he should. He can't wait to be done with his prayer time. He can't wait to be finished reading his chapter for the day in the Bible. He's sitting in church the whole time. He's thinking, I can't wait for this to be. When will this be over? You know, I want to go to lunch or whatever. Is that seeking God? You know, going through the actions, but the attitude in there. I mean, is that how, will any relationship work that way? What do you think your wife would think if you were 10 minutes into having dinner with her and you, suddenly you look at your watch and say, when is this date ever going to be over? I mean, how's that going to go over? Do you think she's going to respond by saying, well, you know, the important thing is he did his duty, he took me on a date? I don't think so. I think when you say, when is this date ever going to be over, she's going to say, now, right? Seeking must be driven by desire and craving and longing. Psalm 63:1, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So it begins with desire. Now, what does that desire drive you to do? What is the action of seeking God? Well, the most obvious action of seeking God is prayer. You saw that in Psalm 32:6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. How is God found? Through praying. Through prayer. We see that numerous times in Scripture. Daniel 9:3, so I turn to the Lord God, seeking him in prayer. Jeremiah 29:12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. So we seek God through praying. Praying for what? Well, praying for whatever we need. Praying for help when we're in trouble. Psalm 77:1, I cried out to God for help. Verse 2, when I was distressed, I sought the Lord. So he's crying out for help. He's seeking God for help. Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. So praying for deliverance from fear, from trouble. Verse 10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Praying that you will lack no good thing. If seeking God is making an effort to experience his attributes, one of God's attributes is he's our protector, right? Our caretaker, our provider. And so if you're going to experience him as your provider, you call out to him and say, provide, right? You ask him for whatever you need, especially guidance, seeking his will. We ask God to show us his will about 30 or 40 times in Scripture. This word seeking is translated inquire. You know, all the times in the Old Testament when it says they went to inquire of the Lord, went to the prophet to inquire, they went into the holy place to inquire of the Lord, they're seeking his will. That's this same word. Seeking God is inquiring, God, what do you want? What do you want me to do? Show me your way. Isaiah 58:2, for day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. Seeking God is a desire to know his way. So we seek God through prayer. It glorifies God when we do that, because it glorifies him when we look to him to satisfy our needs, because doing that shows that we rely on him. And relying on God, depending on God, trusting God is a major aspect of seeking him. That's the attitude that goes along with the action of prayer. Prayer is the action, and that's supported by a certain attitude that's required, and the attitude is trust, depending on him. Only a trusting heart can seek God. Only a trusting heart can seek God. Whatever it is you look to and depend on for your well-being, whatever you think, I've got to have that in order for me to be in good shape. You know, some people, I got to have money in order for me to be secure, or I got to have a job, I got to have job security, or I got to have my marriage or a certain relationship, or I have to have this, I have to have that. Whatever you think you need to have in order to be happy, that's what your soul is seeking. You will seek that thing that you think you need to have. That's what you're depending on for your joy and your well-being. And the heart that seeks God depends on God for that. Hosea 10:12. It is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness, you've reaped evil, and you've eaten the fruit of deception because you have depended on your own strength. So, see, they're depending on their own strength, which means that's what they're seeking. And he says, and the Hosea says, it's time to stop that and start seeking God. Depend on him. Depend on him for your well-being. In Amos 5, the people needed military help, and they were tempted to put their trust in the help that they might get from going to Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba and getting some help from other people. And so Amos 5:4 says, this is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Seek the Lord and live. So rely on God. Rely on nothing else. Look to him alone for your well-being, because that's what you seek. So seeking God starts with desire for God, and that desire compels prayer. And the attitude that goes along with prayer is trust. And so that's seeking God. We need to seek him in our prayers. And there's praying is just simply talking to God, just speaking to God, expressing your desires to him. And it doesn't require any special formula. It doesn't require any special words. Just saying what's on your heart, expressing your desires. God loves that. He loves it when we do that. He calls it, he listens to that. He responds to that. And there are different kinds of prayer. There's just the ongoing conversation with God all day long, just the interactions that we have throughout the day with God. There's that. And then there's also the times of extended prayer, times when you just set everything else aside and you just put your full attention on God for an extended period of time, deep, earnest prayer. Both kinds are crucial. We need to have that ongoing conversation with God, and we need to have some times of extended prayer. And I say that because I know there's, for a lot of us, that there's a tendency to neglect that, the times of extended prayer. Don't neglect that. Work it into your schedule. Schedule it. Just put it in your routine and schedule it. I know you're busy, but you don't have anything in your life more important than this. Nothing. So go somewhere where you can be alone. Take your Bible. Bring several good devotional tools, books, pad of paper, maybe some worship music, and just go from learning something about God, writing a response, praying, worshiping, listening to music, going back, read something else, a different thing. I think the more the variety, the better. If you want some more detail on how to do that, we covered that in that Basics of the Christian Life class. We did a whole session just on what resources are helpful for that. So you can get that. If you want an in-depth study on prayer, you might want to check out that series, Jesus Pattern for Prayer. Both of those are on Food for Your Soul website. But we need to be devoted to prayer if we're going to seek God. So what is seeking God? Well, we got desire, we got prayer, and we got trust. What else? What other activity is involved in seeking God? Well, if the thing that we're seeking is to know God, it's knowledge of God, where do we find that? Where do we find truth about God? It's in his word, right? In Scripture. So we need to study Scripture. We seek God by studying Scripture. Now you might hear that and think, wait a second, you just said a minute ago it was experiential knowledge of God, not just intellectual. And that's true. It's experiential. But your ability to experience God's presence is limited by your understanding of what the Bible says about God. truth about God. You cannot seek a God you don't know. The only way to discover truth about God is what God is like is through His Word, and from there we can experience His presence. So we have to study. You have to study and learn two things from Scripture. When you open the Bible and you're seeking God in Scripture, there's two things you're looking for. The first one is what God is like. You're trying to find out, every time you open your Bible, trying to get insight. What is He like? What are His attributes? Because if you don't know what He's like, if you have a false concept of what God is like, you're going to end up seeking a wrong God, a wrong image of God. Most, if not all, spiritual problems are caused by believing things about God that are not true or failing to believe something about God that is true. We were just talking about this the other day in our counseling training class. People, every counseling issue that comes, it's related to some misunderstanding about God. People get angry and upset and complain because deep down they don't believe that God is doing the right thing. They think God is capable of making mistakes. That's just a fundamental misunderstanding of what God is like. Or they don't believe God is in full control of everything and that He only does good things. The reason we worry or get depressed or live in fear is because we either don't know or don't believe the things that God has promised, right? The reason we sin is because deep down we don't really believe that God's presence would be more satisfying to our soul than the pleasure of this sin. And we don't really believe what Scripture says about God's rod of discipline. We don't really believe that His way actually is the best way. Obviously, we don't believe it or we would take it. This is why we tell our Sunday school teachers again and again and again, over and over, don't just teach the kids behavior. Teach them what God is like. Spend most of your time teaching them what God is like. It's the best thing you can do for them. So seeking God will require getting your Bible out, opening it up, and diligently searching to discover truth about what God is like. That's one thing you're looking for. The other thing that you're looking for when you study the Bible is God's will. What is His will? What does He want? What does He want me to do? What does He desire? All through the Old Testament, again, when it says they were inquired of the Lord, they sought the Lord by inquiring, they were seeking to know His will. They want to know, God, what do You want us to do now? Where do we go from here? So seeking God is an effort to discover that. Why? So that we can ace a test on theology? So that we can impress people with our Bible knowledge? No. The reason we seek to know God's will is so we can do it, right? We want to know His will so we can carry it out. We want to know understand His commands and His decrees and His statutes so that we can keep them. That's part of seeking God, keeping His commands. Psalm 119:2, blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart. So part of seeking is keeping His law. Verse 10, I seek You with all my heart. Do not let me stray from Your commands. So we must study Scripture to discover these two things, what God is like and what is His will. And I know Bible study is hard for many people. Some of you might think, I've tried it. I've tried Bible study, and it doesn't really do anything for me. I mean, I'm working at it, but I don't understand it. I can't make heads or tails out of what it's even saying. And the things that I do understand are so basic and obvious that it's not really feeding my soul. It's not giving me joy. It's not really teaching me that much about God. And so reading the Bible for me is just, honestly, boring. I can't get myself to keep, no matter how often I tell myself, all right, I'm going to be committed, every day I'm going to be reading the Bible every morning, and I do that for a couple of weeks, and then it goes by the wayside every time. The reason it's hard for you to continue to study the Bible every day is probably because when you do try to do it, it's not a delightful, satisfying experience. If it were a delightful, rewarding, satisfying experience, then it would be easier to keep it up. But very often, what happens is people read the words, but they don't get the message. They don't get the meaning. The part of God's Word that will satisfy the cravings of your soul and give you joy is not the words. It's the message conveyed by the words, the meaning communicated by the words. And so if all you get is the words and not the message, not the meaning, then you're not getting God's Word. too often people, this is their approach to Scripture. They just, every morning they read something that they don't understand, and the next day they move on to something else that they don't understand. And that's their routine. What a frustrating exercise. I mean, no wonder people don't want to do it. That is a chore. I mean, that's like, that'd be like if every morning you got up and got all the ingredients out of your pantry and refrigerator and put them on the counter and then put them all back without eating anything. That would be a chore to do that every day. That wouldn't be any fun. If that describes your situation, if that's what it's like when you study the Bible, here's my advice. First, don't be random about what you read. You know, don't just do Bible roulette where you just, you know, and then say, okay, this is my verse for the day. Be more intentional. Ask somebody who has a good knowledge of God's Word, of the whole of God's Word, and just say, okay, here's what I want to learn. Here's where I'm at in my spiritual walk. Here's where I would like to progress. Here's the sins I'm fighting, whatever. This is what I need. What book of the Bible should I be studying right now? And just ask two or three trusted people for their help. And just ask your prayer group leader. You could ask anybody. You could ask, oh, I don't know, like your pastor. You know, I'm guessing he'd probably be willing to help. Or if you don't want to, if you want to try to do this on your own, you could just look at summaries of each book of the Bible. Look at the beginning of a study Bible. Or I actually meant to put these in your bulletin. I forgot to put them in your bulletin, so they're in the on the table in the back foyer there. But on your way out today, on that dresser in the foyer where it says Welcome Center, there's a stack of papers and it's a summary of every book of the Bible on one sheet. So you can just quick look at that and just look through those and say, okay, that's something I need to learn, you know. And somehow or another, pick a book. And once you've got the book picked out, the book of the Bible, then start asking around for which particular resources would be helpful for helping me understand this book. So I'm studying this book and I get to some passage I don't understand, what books might help me understand what it means and what the significance is? All of us would be willing to help you with that. And then once you have the resources, just start studying and start going through it ASAP, as slowly as possible. Okay, that's a new meaning for ASAP, as slowly as possible. Most people read their Bible way too fast. They just skim across the top. They don't get anything out of it because they don't spend enough time. Each paragraph of Scripture is packed with so much truth. It's like, I think of it like a nut, where there's this wonderful meat inside the nut that really is satisfying, but there's this outer shell that is hard to penetrate, and it takes some time. And until you can penetrate that shell and get inside to that meat, then you won't get the part that feeds your soul. You just put the nut in your mouth and roll it around, spit it back out, and nothing will happen. So stay there in that passage. Keep studying that passage. Keep thinking about it. Keep reading about it. Keep meditating about it, praying about it, turning it over in your mind, talking to people about it. Bring it up in conversations everywhere you go. Ask questions. Ask questions. Ask wise people. What do you think this means? Your prayer group. What does this mean? And keep doing that. Don't stop doing that until you finally get into that nugget, that nut that'll feed your soul. And then move on to the next passage. If you don't know what a passage means, ask someone. Ask someone. I was joking about me helping. I would love to help you. I don't know that there's any part of my job I enjoy more than when people come and say, "Well, help me understand what this passage means." I don't always have the answers, but I love trying to help people with that. When I get emails, those are my favorite emails that I get. Is when people say, "I'm studying this. What does this mean?" You know. All right. So, if the attitude, and again, if you want more about how to do Bible study and all that, we've got that basics class. We've got a whole section on that. It lists all the resources and commentaries and things that you can use. All right. So if the attitude that has to go along with the action of prayer is trust, the action is prayer, the attitude is trust, then the action of studying the Bible, what's the attitude that goes along with that? How about believing? Believing. Trusting and believing are the two sides of faith. Those are the two parts of true faith. You trust a person, you believe information. Both are crucial, right? You trust the Lord and you believe what he's revealed about himself. You cannot seek God without believing what he said about himself. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So you can't, if you want to seek God, if you want to come to Him, you have to believe the truth about Him in Scripture, especially this truth that He's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek. Otherwise, you'll never be earnest in your seeking. So we've got to believe what He says. We cannot have this attitude where we are sitting in judgment on God's Word and we're saying, well, I believe that, not that. I'll accept that, not that. The God I believe in would never do that, and He would do this and that. That's trusting yourself. We need to trust what God's Word says. Just believe what it says. So if we seek God by studying His Word for the purpose of learning two things, number one, what God is like, number two, what His will is, again, why do we want to know what His will is? So that we can do it. And that leads us to the next point, the next aspect of seeking God. Seeking God involves doing His will, righteous living. If you're seeking to find nearness to God's presence, the pathway that will lead to nearness to His presence is the life of righteousness, doing things that please God, not doing things that displease God. Zephaniah 2:3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what He commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. So that's very clear. Seeking the Lord requires seeking righteousness, seeking to do what God commands. Sin is always movement away from God's presence, and righteousness is always movement towards His presence. Psalm 24:3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Who can come? Who can draw near? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Those who seek live righteously. Psalm 119:2, blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong, they walk in His ways. You cannot separate seeking God with righteous living, or from righteous living. They go together. That's why seeking can't even begin until you repent of sin, right? You have to let go of the sin. Sin is always moving away from God, so you can't even take the first step towards God until you've made that U-turn, right? If you're still in the sin, then you haven't made the U-turn yet. If you know God is north and you're still traveling south, you can hardly say, well, I'm diligently, earnestly seeking Him, right? Ezra 6 says the people, in verse 21, the people separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. You have to separate from the sin before you can even begin seeking God. You have to prefer His presence over the pleasure of sin. Acts 17:27, God did this so that men would seek Him. Verse 30, He commands all men everywhere to repent. Seeking always starts with repenting. You heard Jeff read it earlier, Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. So you haven't returned to the Lord until you've forsaken the sinful way and the sinful thoughts. You know, suppose a man leaves his wife for another woman, and later he calls his wife back and says, I want to restore the marriage. I want to get back with you. And the wife says, well, have you cut it off with this other woman yet? Well, no, I love her too much. I don't want to jeopardize my relationship with her. I enjoy her so much, I can't really give her up at this time. The wife's going to hang up the phone, right? That's not, because obviously the man's not seeking to restore the marriage, because the marital relationship is an exclusive relationship, right? You can't have a third party. And it's the same way with our relationship with God. It's exclusive. No third parties. You have to forsake the sin in order to pursue God. He's not going to accept you back while you're still committing adultery with whatever sin you're committing against Him. As long as your heart is still in love with a particular sin and you're still committing adultery against God with that sin, then seeking Him is impossible. Hosea 5:4, their deeds do not permit them to return to God. Your sin won't even let it happen. So if you're still committing the sin, you have not yet begun to seek God. And the converse is true. You haven't fully repented until you're really seeking God. Even if you stop the action of the sin, you're no longer doing that sinful action, but you're still not to the point where you're aggressively seeking after God. You're just sort of floating. You have not. You're still in the sin. You're still in the sin. You're still. If the guy cuts off the relationship with the other woman, but he's still not doing anything to pursue reconciliation with his wife, then he's not pursuing the marriage. He's still unfaithful. So we need to do that U-turn and seek after God. Seeking God begins with desire And that compels the action of prayer. Attitude that goes along with that is trust. The next action is study Scripture. And the attitude that goes along with that is believing. And then the third action is searching, living a righteous life, doing His will. What's the attitude that goes along with that third action? What's the attitude that supports the action of righteous living? Answer, loyalty. Loyalty to God. Jeremiah 50, verse 4. In those days, the people will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. Verse 5, they will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant. They make a commitment. Devotion, commitment, binding yourself to God with covenant loyalty, that's all part of seeking Him. See, you repent of sin in the past, but you also resolve, part of repentance is resolving to avoid that sin in the future. Just making a commitment. Doesn't mean you're always going to be successful, but it's your intention. Part of seeking God has to do with your intentions for the future. If you ask forgiveness for some sin that you've already committed, but you fully intend to commit that sin tomorrow, again, next week, whatever, you haven't repented. You're still right in the middle of it. So, what are the actions that we need to do to seek God? Well, prayer, studying Scripture, righteous living. What are the attitudes that support all that? Desire, trust, belief, and loyalty. So, we got those seven things. You hear all that, it's like, wow, that's a lot. That doesn't sound very easy. It's not. None of that's easy. That's why it requires passionate desire, or it doesn't work. That's why God says, you're not going to find me unless you seek me with all of your heart and all of your soul. This is hard. Psalm 63:1, you're my God, earnestly I seek you. That term translated earnestly, it means persistently, insistently, incessantly. Oh, the curse of casual seeking. It's a curse because it doesn't work. And typically that's what happens to us when we settle into comfort. You know, when we don't have any big disaster, you don't have any big pain, any big suffering going on in your life, no crisis, it's very easy to fall into casual, lackadaisical, half-hearted seeking. For most of us, that's how it goes. That's a natural, I mean, it's just a natural process of our prayers. Our prayers become so hollow, they're barely prayers. I mean, what would it sound like if God just recorded all your prayers throughout the day and just played them back? What would it be? What's the extent of your communion with God? Please, God, make that light turn green before I get to the intersection. You know, I can't find my keys. Jesus, where are my keys? Help me find my keys. Oh, I got a headache. God, take this headache away soon. I need some sleep tonight. Now, don't get me wrong. It's fine to ask God for those things. You want to pray for a green light? Pray for a green light. That's fine. It's okay to pray for stuff that you want. But is that all there is to your fellowship with God? Just that? Is there nothing else to seeking God? Is that all there is to seeking God? Just mumbling your preferences to God all day? If so, then seeking God is a piece of cake, right? It's easy. There's nothing hard about that. I mean, what could be easier than just mumbling your preferences to God when they come up? How hard is that? And does that really satisfy the cravings of your soul? Just asking God for little stuff all day? Does it really give you joy and peace? No. No, true seeking is something that consumes your whole life. It dominates your life. The true seeker will toss and turn in bed just at night just saying, when can I find my God's presence again? It will be your first thought in the morning. It'll be your last thought at night. It'll consume your desires, consume your feelings, consume your thoughts. It'll control your decision-making. You won't be able to put it out of your mind any more than a person dying of thirst can put thirst out of his mind. Your attitude will be, let other people pray for money and houses and cars and comfort and healing. I care about one thing right now, nearness to God. I've got to have it. I've got to have it. I've got to find it. Oh, that I can enjoy His presence again. That's the seeking heart. In times like that, David, he didn't even care about food. He didn't care about eating. He didn't care about sleeping. All he could think was, when can I go to meet with my God? Intensive seeking. And what is it that will drive us to that level of desperation? Now, there are some other things that can drive us there, but what is it typically that it takes? Isn't it usually suffering? Now, again, we've studied in the past how you can use pleasure to increase your thirst for God and other things, but doesn't it usually take some severe suffering before you really get serious? That's how it is for me. It's so common during times of ease and comfort for the fires of my passions for God to just cool off and become casual. And so to help us get back to desperate earnestness in our seeking, God will send suffering into our lives. Mercifully, He'll send us suffering that we need. It's like that song. I heard a line in a song this week I just loved. It says, What if 1,000 sleepless nights is what it takes to know He's near? Sometimes that's what it takes, right? 1,000 hard nights before finally we're desperate enough. Turn to Hosea 5. Hosea, if you don't know where Hosea is, that's all right if it takes a while to find it. It's about halfway between Psalms and the New Testament, Matthew. So it's right after the book of Daniel and right before Joel. So you got Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, then Joel, then Amos. So see if you can track down Hosea. I'd like you to see this in your own with your own eyes because in your own Bible because I think you'll want to underline this or you'll mark it. It's a great picture of how this works. All of these principles, you see them right here. The people in Hosea 5 are living in disobedience to God, and they're holding on to their sin. And because they love their sin, they couldn't repent. They were sort of trying to repent, but their sin wouldn't let them. That's the verse I read earlier, Hosea 5, verse 4. It says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. And then verse 6, when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord. So they're making some effort to seek Him. And they bring all their flocks and herds. They're going to the temple to go to seek. When they go to seek the Lord, they will not find Him. Why? For He has withdrawn Himself from them. See, their seeking is casual. It's half-hearted. It's not quite there. They haven't fully repented. And so God withdraws His presence. The seeking doesn't work, and He pulls back His presence. Why? To bring them to a point of desperation so that they'll really repent and really seek. Does that work? Will that work? Does that make them become more earnest? Yes, it does. Look at the end of verse 15. In their misery, they will earnestly seek Me. Aha, now we've got them there. Now it works. They become so desperate, now they're finally truly seeking and truly repenting. What does that look like? What does true repentance and true seeking look like? Look at the next verse, chapter 6, verse 1. Here's what they say. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He'll restore us, that we may live in His presence. Let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. So, all the pieces are there. You can see their desire. They're crying out in prayer. They're striving for knowledge of God. You can see their faith. They have full expectation that God is going to come to them. They're full of hope. They're anticipating. It's all there. All right, so that's a quick rundown on what the Bible says about how to seek God. So we've seen the meaning, we've seen the method. One more. How about the result of seeking? How do you know when you've succeeded, when you've found Him? You do everything you do to seek God. How do you know when you've found Him? You'll know, very simple, your heart will be full of joy. Your heart will be full of joy. That's the effect of the presence of God on the human heart. It's always joy. Right back to Psalm 32. When he's seeking God, he's finding God. Psalm 32, verse 7, you surround me with songs of deliverance. The Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts Him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you upright in heart. You'll have joy. Those who seek the Lord will end up praising God. Scripture says that numerous times because they'll be full of joy. Now, that doesn't mean you won't have any hardship and trouble. You'll still have hardship. You'll still have trouble. You'll still have sorrow in your life and pain. But your joy will be greater than your sorrow. See, I always have both joy and sorrow, always. The issue of how you're doing is if your sorrow is bigger than your joy or if your joy is bigger than your sorrow. And even no matter how great your sorrow is, if you have the experience of the presence of God, your joy will be greater than your sorrow. Just like 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. You know your seeking has succeeded when you're able to enjoy God's presence with respect to the past, the present, and the future. And all three of those are important. You need to enjoy God in all three areas in order to have this kind of joy. Think of your life like a river, and the water in this river is joy, okay? River of joy. And this river is supplied by three tributaries, three other streams, one that comes from the past, one that comes from the present, one that comes from the future. Those three streams feed our river of joy so that we have enough joy to flow over the rocks of hardship and trouble and sorrow that fall during our lifetime, okay? If you have enough joy, then that sorrows, the hardships will come, and the joy will flow right over it, and you'll still have joy in your life. But if you don't, if you only have a trickle of joy, then as soon as those rocks come down, it'll stop your joy and dam it up, and you'll get depressed. See that? So let's think through each of these: the past, the present, the future. First, let's start with the past. Turn to Psalm 77. Very important psalm, Psalm 77, and really interesting what happens here. The stream that supplies your river of joy from the past is the stream of gratitude, taking delight in God's past works, enjoying what he's done in the past, and calling to mind all these wonderful things that God has done, both in Bible times, throughout church history, earlier in your life, earlier this day. All these wonderful things God has done in the past. In this psalm, it starts out with this psalmist is severely depressed. I mean, miserable depressed. And so he's doing what you should do when you're depressed, earnestly seeking God. He's gotten to the point where he's earnest about it. Psalm 77, verse 1, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. So right off the bat, verse 1, we know this is a psalm about seeking the Lord, okay? We're going to learn how to seek the Lord in this psalm. And then what does he do? Well, first nine verses, he goes on to describe his horrible, horrible depression and misery. Why is he so miserable? Why is he so depressed? Well, in his case, it's because of the stream of joy from the past was clogged up. He was not enjoying God's past works. He had lost his gratitude. He wasn't remembering what God did in the past. And that he finally figures that out and gets it straightened out in verse 10. Look at verse 10. After all this misery and sorrow, then he says, then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. And he goes on and on, starts describing all these great works of mighty power that God had done in the past. Psalm 105:4, same thing. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. How do I do that, psalmist? Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he has pronounced. See, by remembering and enjoying what he's done in the past, that's how I seek him. And not just skimming over it. He's just talking about, both these psalms talk about remembering, thinking, carefully considering, meditating. It's not just, oh, I remember God let the people out of Egypt and he did. You have to think it through. You have to get the meaning of it before the joy starts to come. And that's a key component to seeking God. That's how you get the joy flowing from the past. What about the present? The way that you get joy from the present is fellowship with God, personal interactions with God. And that would include any kind of enjoyable, satisfying interaction with God you would have during the day. Not just thinking about God, but paying attention to God and interacting with him. Realizing he's right here in the room with you. He's right there in your living room. He's right in the car with you. He's right there in the aisle at Walmart with you. Right there in your office. And understanding his presence and enjoying it. Now, you say, how do I have fellowship with God through the day? Well, that, if you want a detailed study on how to have fellowship with God through the day, I would refer you to parts 8 through 13 of the Loving God with All Your Heart series, 8 through 13. It took 6 sermons to talk about how to have fellowship with God, just because Scripture says so much about that. There are so many ways to have communion with God through the day. You can experience God's presence today. You can have communion with him and get joy from God's presence today by being enlightened by him as you sit at his feet and learn. You can get joy and have communion with him by being listened to by him as you lift up your hands to him in prayer as a child in his lap. You can have experience of his presence and joy by being thrilled by his glory as you kneel before his throne in praise. You can experience his presence by being sheltered and protected by him as you run to him as a refuge from trouble. You can experience his presence and have joy by being used by him as a tool in his hands, so you know what it feels like to be in his hands, to be a fountainhead of his grace through which his grace flows to others as you do ministry. You can experience fellowship with him by being searched and thoroughly known by him as you stand before his omniscient, purifying gaze. You can experience his presence by knowing him as you receive insights into greater depths of his glory and exchange gestures of love with him. You can get this joy and experience his presence during the day by being strengthened by him as you feel his power, as you undergo trials, and he takes you by the hand. You can experience fellowship with God by being chastised by him as you walk with him to the woodshed. That's for your good. That can make your relationship with him closer. You can have fellowship with him by being healed and restored by him as you lie there on his operating table. You can experience fellowship with him by being conformed to the image of Christ as you're shaped on the potter's wheel. You can have fellowship with him by suffering with the Lord Jesus Christ as you join him at the cross. So many ways to have communion with God all through the day. But when we don't do those things, when we just get distracted, we get consumed with thinking about the trivia of life, and we go hours at a time without paying any attention to God, without having any satisfying fellowship with him, or we distance ourselves from him through latching onto some sin, when we do that, that stream of joy from the present gets clogged up, and we lose our joy. Okay? So you keep that stream wide open by having fellowship with him all through the day. What about the future? How do you get joy from God, enjoyment of God, when it comes to thinking about the future? Answer to that, hope. Not like hope so kind of hope, like I hope this happens, hope that happens, but biblical hope. Biblical hope is when you are so sure that some wonderful thing is going to happen tomorrow that you're already in a good mood right now, even though it hasn't happened yet, just in anticipation of it. You know what that's like? You're anticipating some good thing. It hasn't even happened yet. You're already in a good mood. That mood is hope. Hope is an emotion. And hoping in God, hoping in what God has promised, these wonderful things that God is going to do, having joy from that is part of seeking God. Lamentations 3:25 is an example. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. Seeking and hoping go together. Part of seeking is hoping. And so that's another key source of joy in the Christian life. That unclogs the flow from the future. Okay? But if we're not aware of what God has promised in the future, we don't know his great and precious promises, or we know them, but we don't really believe they're going to happen, or we believe they're going to happen, but we don't really believe we're going to like it, any of those, then it's going to choke off that joy from the future. From hope. So any of those streams of joy get blocked off, whether it's by ingratitude about the past, separation from God in the present, or lack of hope regarding the future, then our river of joy will end up being so weak it'll get down to a trickle and runs into those rocks of hardship and sorrow, and it'll stop, it'll dam up, and we'll get depressed, we'll be down. We won't have joy. We got to have all three of them flowing. So how do you know when you've entered into God's presence and you've found him, you've done all the seeking and you've found him? It's when you are enjoying him with regard to the past, present, and future. You see that? All right. Now, I know this sermon is bad news for some of you. It sounds like bad news because if you're into casual Christianity and you find out that it takes this level of devotion and wholehearted seeking after God in order to find this joy, that is intrusive. I mean, that can hit some people as a shock. It'd be overwhelming. But for those of you who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ and you want nothing more than to be near him, this is great news, isn't it? Because it's great news because it's always available to you. This joy is always available. The only requirement Now, there's a requirement. You have to seek him, but this joy is always available, and the only requirement in order to get it is for you to do the most delightful, satisfying activity known to man, seeking God. So, come, let us return to the Lord. Let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know him, because as surely as the sun rises, he'll appear. As surely as the autumn and spring rains, he will come to us. So let us desire this one thing, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple all the days of our life. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name for making your presence available to us. Thank you that we can seek you and find you. Forgive us, Lord, for our casual seeking. Motivate us. Lord, I just pray for everyone in this room right now that they would experience something like what I experienced this week, when all through the week when I was studying this, and so many times this week I would find myself praying or worshiping or something, and all of a sudden I'd realize, what am I doing? This isn't wholehearted. There's nothing earnest about what I'm doing right now. This is as casual as it gets. And even my meager, lame little efforts to step it up one notch resulted in so much more joy. Lord, I just pray that for these dear people. I pray for your people. Lord, let them experience that. Even though they're not going to have the benefit I have of spending the whole week studying this, they just get the one sermon, still I pray that it would have that effect and that they would catch themselves when they fall into casual seeking, crank it up to earnest, wholehearted, insistent seeking, and see the joy that results. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. What resource is available that would help identify symbolism in the Hebrew Bible? You know, there's a lot of those. I think I wouldn't point necessarily to one resource for all the symbolism. I would suggest two things. Number one, good Old Testament commentaries. A good commentator will be able to point out this symbol has this significance. But whenever you read any commentary or any book or any resource that says that, don't just take their word for it. Look at their support, their argument. Say, well, this represents this, and here's why. And then they show you a bunch of passages that show that the connection. And otherwise, people come up with all kinds of stuff, especially when it comes to Hebrew things. People are just all over the map coming up with stuff. And you got to be very careful what you buy into. And so if somebody tells you, okay, the thirst of the soul, hunger and thirst of the soul means a craving and a desire for the presence of God, unless they can show you a bunch of passages of Scripture that make that connection, then be suspicious about it. So that's one thing I would say. Really good commentaries. The other thing I would say is, in your own study, just get a concordance or a Bible software program where you can look up every instance of that particular symbol and see in the context, what does it say? What is the context here? Where does it point? And you'll be surprised. You start to pick up, you'll find yourself more of a Hebrew scholar than you realize, because you can start to pick up on those things. So, great question. Anything else? Okay. Right. So, how do we balance what I'm talking about? I'm talking about all this effort and energy and working and striving. And then in Galatians, they're warned about, don't do this in your own strength, in your own effort. So how do we rely on the Spirit and not our own effort? The problem with the Galatians is they were failing to rely on the Holy Spirit. Anytime, you know, you're relying on yourself when you're failing to rely on the Holy Spirit. So how do we rely on the Holy Spirit? Does that mean minimal effort? No. Scripture never calls for minimal effort. It always calls for maximum effort. So it's not an issue of how much effort. It's not like, well, as soon as you get to this much effort, then you're depending on yourself. That's not in it. That's not it. It's what are you trusting for success? What makes success happen? Where does the power come from? And if you're trusting in the Spirit, you're going to say the power is going to come from what the Spirit inspired in here. This is the source of the power. Prayer, you know, looking to God, everything goes to God. That's why all these steps are all focusing on God. I'm looking to God. So you're not guilty of trusting in your own effort or trusting in the flesh just because you put forth effort, as long as your effort is seeking what God has supplied, looking where God says it resides, rather than saying, "Oh, I do it through this, this religious experience, this formula, this tradition, this church tradition, this thing that I dreamt up, or whatever." As long as you're looking to Scripture, then the effort is spiritual. That's why Paul said his grace on me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them. So grace has an effect of making you put forth even more effort. So you don't trust in your effort. You put forth the effort because you're really hungry and thirsty, and God requires that. But what you're trusting in is God and what he's revealed and supplied. Does that make sense? So, okay. I think it's just, Jesus is just, he's using two different ways. There's sometimes Scripture says you only seek one thing, and that is God. And so when I seek, when I go out to get a job, I'm really seeking God. And when I'm eating a meal, I'm using that meal to help me seek God. Everything I do is an effort to seek God. Scripture sometimes talks that way. What Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount there is talking a different way, where he's specifying, he's making a distinction between eternal kingdom things and the resources you need along the way. And he's saying, don't make those the focus. Make this the focus and use these as the means. And I think that was the sermon, that don't run for the Gatorade sermon, where I think that's the, where I use that illustration of, if you're in a marathon and you're running, it's okay to use the Gatorade to get to the finish line, but you don't want to make the Gatorade the finish line. So that you're running, and then and the course goes down this street, but all of a sudden you say, oh, there's a 7-Eleven down there. And you start running down this street, and you forget about the course because you care about Gatorade only. The food and drink and money and job and all that stuff is like Gatorade. It's okay to use it to get to the finish line. It's not okay to make it the finish line. I think that's what Jesus said by the first, and then these things will be added. So. The latter rain and former rain, I think the NIV gets it right when in Hosea there when it says the winter and spring rains. I think it's latter and former with respect to the harvest. So the rains that come before the harvest and after the harvest. So it's just talking about seasons. There was a rainy season both times, and you could just count on the fact it was going to rain during those rainy seasons. And he's saying the Lord coming to us is just as certain as rain during the rainy season. We can't relate to that in Colorado because there's nothing that's certain in Colorado on any certain season. But some places in the world, you can count, you can go to the bank on, yep, it's going to rain, you know. So that's what it's talking about. Yeah, I think it helps. If you have one of those streams clogged and you focus on the other two, that will help unclog. Anything that focuses your attention on God will help unclog the one that's clogged. But you don't want to just be content if two of those streams are really flowing and one of them's clogged. You don't want to be content with that. You do want to get all three flowing because all three really are crucial. So, okay, Bob? Oh, okay. Well, okay, so good question. Physically, if you want to increase your physical appetite, what do? You fast, right? You just steer clear of food for a while and pretty soon you'll be really hungry. And you don't want to apply that directly to spiritual things, like how do I increase my hunger for God? Oh, I'll just steer clear of God for 6 weeks, and then I'll really be... No, that's not going to work. Scripture says just the opposite, taste and see. But the part about going without so that you become hungry, God will take care of that part. He will actually withdraw his presence to a degree to bring us to the point of desperation. So all we have to do is cooperate with what he's doing. So the rule of thumb is very simple. There's two things that will help you increase your hunger and thirst for God. Pleasure and pain. Use all pleasure and pain to increase your appetite. You use pain to increase your appetite by preaching to your soul. Any kind of pain, any pain you're going through, you preach to your soul and say, okay, soul, this is what it's like. This is a sampling of what it's like to be distant from the presence of God. It's just a sampling. Doesn't that make you hungry and thirsty to be close to God so you can have joy? So all discouragement, all depression, any kind of thirst of the soul, you interpret it for what it really is. Don't let you say, well, I'm depressed now because the chemicals in my brain are out of balance, or I'm depressed now because this thing happened to me or whatever. But instead think, no, I'm depressed. Soul, this feeling of depression, this is what it feels like to be distant from God. Doesn't that make you thirsty for God? So use all pain to train your soul to be thirsty for God. And then use all pleasure to train your soul. Every time you feel any kind of pleasure, you say, soul, see, this is a sampling of what it's like to be near God. Don't you want more of that? So the more we train ourselves to understand, to draw the connections between satisfaction and lack of satisfaction and nearness or lack of nearness to God, that will increase our appetite. And I went into a lot more detail on that in the Psalm 63 series. First time we did that loving God thing, we did Psalm 63. Then I re-preached it. And so we have the Loving God with All Your Heart series. But I didn't include that information, all this information about seeking God. I left it all out just because the series is going forever. And so I had to leave some stuff out. So if you want the part about seeking God, it's like parts like 6, 7, and 8, I think, of the Psalm 63 series. And we go in a lot of detail about that appetite stuff.